this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and a senior pastor at Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a 2-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a 2-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. I just want to follow up on that, on the directory. So if you're new here and you're not in the directory at all, we'd love to get your name and address and phone number and email and your photo. But for those who are here already, just try to get things updated, any information updated. It's not like essential to get the photos updated, but Willis was telling me that we suspect some of the guys' photos would cover from about, 1972. So we'd like to get those updated a little bit, but it's really good to be able to stay in touch with each other and be able to contact each other. The more communication we have with each other, I think the better off we're going to be. So that directory is a real, real important thing. Kathy and I got to go to Graham, Washington yesterday, where I gave 2 lectures on the death of truth and cultural Marxism, and we really received well by the people there, and they really appreciate the work we're doing as a church, getting the word out there and stuff like that. So just a blessing to be with another body of believers. But it's always great to come home, everybody's busy. We don't get a chance to touch bases with everybody all the time, just want to let you know that you're loved. We appreciate you, but it's especially when I miss a Sunday that I really, really miss TBF. So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5. We have the handouts up there for Galatians 5, and we're going to receive the Lord's. We're going to have the Lord's Supper today as well, but we're going to be in Galatians 5, picking up our study there. And so, if you just join me one more time in a word of prayer that God anoints me to preach His Word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love You, Lord, and we thank You for the free gift of salvation through Your Son, Jesus, who took our punishment upon Himself on the cross of Calvary. And we thank You that You raised Him from the dead to conquer death for us. And So it's my prayer that each and every one of us here would trust in your Son Jesus alone for salvation. But you've not only given us your living word, God, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, but you've given us your written word, the Bible. And your word is perfect, Lord. Your word is flawless. But you call imperfect people like us to proclaim your perfect word. So I pray that you would anoint me with your Spirit so that I would not lead anyone astray today. I pray that you'd give each and every one of us the courage to test everything that we hear, everything that we see with your word, even what is preached from this pulpit, because the final authority is not a fallen but redeemed man, the preacher. The final authority is your word, the word of God. And so I pray, Lord, that you give us unity in the essentials of the faith and on those important but not essential doctrines where we disagree. I just pray, Lord, that we could have true unity and true fellowship. In the weeks to come, we're going to be learning about the fruit of the Spirit. And I pray that we would have that fruit, that love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and all those things that your Spirit wants to produce in our lives. So we love you, Lord. Thank you for being with us in our worship and in our prayers. We just pray that you be with us in the preaching of your word as well. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I was just having a talk with a brother just before the service, and one thing I do want to point out, a lot of modern societies, they just automatically circumcise the males that are born, and it's mainly for health reasons. That's not what Paul is speaking against. You know, medical science, you know, thousands of years to figure out certain practices are good for you physically. Like, for instance, eating pork in ancient times when you just, you know, heated the pork up over a flame where some of it would get well done and other parts would be uncooked, you can get all kinds of diseases from that. And so keep in mind, we're not talking about, Paul's not against circumcision for medical reasons, which was unknown in his time. But what he's saying is, if you think you have to do something other than trust in Jesus, okay, to find favor with God, to get saved, then you're not trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. So whether you live in a modern country with modern medical practices and they just naturally circumcise, there's nothing wrong with that. But if you were uncircumcised and you accepted Jesus as your Savior, and then you said, okay, now I need to get circumcised and place myself under the Old Testament law, the ceremonial aspects of the law and all, that would just be showing that, no, you're not really just trusting in Jesus for salvation. And so that's the key that Paul is talking about. He's opposed to circumcision for purposes of being saved. It's salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Remember, even after the Jerusalem Council, where they agreed with Paul, the first thing Paul did when he met this young guy named Timothy, he got the guy circumcised. And why did he do that? Well, because the guy was half Jewish, half Gentile. So he was saying, like, you know, hey, if you're Jewish back then, no Jew is going to listen to you on spiritual matters if you're an uncircumcised Jew. Since Timothy was half Jewish, he had Timothy circumcised not to find favor with God, but to give him an open door to preaching with the Jews. Titus was full-blooded Gentile. He didn't have any Jewish blood running through his veins. Paul, that's a hill Paul would die on. He should not be circumcised. And that caused some flack with the legalists, the Judaizers of his day. So now let's look at Galatians chapter 5. We already talked about the first few verses, but we do need to just refresh our memory here. And so Galatians 5 talks about our freedom in Christ, our freedom in Christ. In the first six verses, Paul tells us, be set free from the bondage to the law. You know, it's incredible the hairs that Paul has to split here. Because Paul's saying, look, Jesus sets you free from the bondage of the technicalities of the law So you would think, okay, well, then he's teaching a license. Paul's teaching a license to sin. No, Paul says, may it never be. How should we who died to sin still live in it? But the law doesn't, what he's saying is the law, don't go to the law to find power to say no to sin. God didn't give the Jews the law to give them power to say no to sin. He gave the Jews the law to remind them, you're sinners who need a Savior. So the law was a substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. So we have freedom in Christ. But Paul's now going to argue, don't exercise your freedom in Christ. Don't place yourself under the bondage to the law. At the same time, don't use your freedom to sin. Okay? So it's very different. These are two different things to say, okay, if I want to be a true believer, I have to get circumcised, place myself under the Old Testament law, and trust in Jesus to be saved. That's a false gospel. But the true gospel says we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, and then we're set free from the technicalities of the law, but we are to walk in the Spirit, not walk in the flesh. But we're going to see that Paul's saying God's not really so much concerned with our outward behavior as he is with our inward heart. See, if God has our heart, the overflow of the heart is going to be obedience. We're going to do those things. But it's going to be obeying the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Even Jesus caught flack for obeying the spirit of the law, but not the letter of the law. Okay? And so we're going to be talking about that. But in verse 1, Paul says, look, this is a hill to die on. Stand firm in your freedom in Christ. Verse 1, Galatians 5, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Last week we talked about that in Matthew 11:28, where Jesus says, come to me, all weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, take my yoke upon yourself. My burden is light. Jesus is saying, look, the yoke of the law is dragging you down, all these technicalities, and you're finding, wow, it's impossible for me to obey all these technicalities. Yeah, it's impossible for you to save yourself. It's impossible for you to please God on your own. So Jesus says, take the yoke, my yoke, upon yourself. So we should be yoked. We should not be law-centered people. We should be Christ-centered people. Okay? So I shouldn't wake up in the morning thinking, what, you know, and we, it's so hard in America. We always write these to-do lists. I couldn't get by without a to-do list, you know? I think I'm doing all the things I'm doing, then I left my to-do list at home, and then I find out, oh, I missed the four most important things, okay? But we just got to remind ourselves, there's nothing wrong with a to-do list, but the Christian walk is not a to-do list, okay? It's a to-whom relationship. The Christian walk is not saying, okay, what rules do I have to obey today? The Christian walk is saying, oh, how I love Jesus. And because I love Jesus, that empowers me to love others. Loving God with everything you got, loving your neighbors yourself. Let me tell you, anyone who loves God with everything he's got and loves his neighbors and himself will go to heaven. But guess what? You can't even start to do that until you know God through faith in Jesus. But Jesus sets you free to obey God from the heart. So the good we do is not really good out of duty. Well, I'll do the right thing because I'm supposed to, you know. We should do the good thing because we want to. That's why churches like ours, we don't require Sunday attendance. You know, we don't act like, you know, we've been keeping track and you miss three Sundays in a row and you're in trouble. You know, there's some churches, like Roman Catholic Church, it's a mortal sin to miss Sunday Mass. And until you confess that to a priest and do the penance, if you die, you'll go to hell. And but our freedom in Christ, we should go to church to fellowship with believers because we want to, because we desire to love God and to love others. We desire to walk with Jesus. And so we should be people of love, not people of law. Now, the crazy thing is, people of love end up being far more righteous in their lifestyles than people of law. Okay? So, you know, God gave us laws so we would properly treat persons. Let me repeat that. God gave us laws so we would properly treat persons. Guidelines so we would properly treat persons. Well, guess what? There's three persons we're supposed to love with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then we're supposed to love all other persons as we love ourselves. Okay? And so God gave us laws as guidelines in our treatment with persons to help us to see how we should be treating persons. Now, we fall short, so we realize, I can't be saved. I can't please God by the law. I need to turn to God for salvation by trusting in Jesus for salvation. But the point is, and Jesus tried to make this point to the Jewish religious leaders, persons are more important than rules. The good rules are there because they help us treat persons better, okay? But God demands perfection. Salvation's only through Jesus. And so when you got a man that needs to be healed, and Jesus has the ability to heal him, and then the Pharisees and scribes are acting like Jesus shouldn't have healed the guy because it was the Sabbath day. And so Jesus said, you know, called himself the Lord of the Sabbaths. He's calling himself God. Who gave us a Sabbath law? God. And Jesus is saying he's the Lord, the master of the Sabbath. And but he said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So just keep in mind that sometimes when you look at these guidelines, the technicality of the law, the letter of the law, might actually interfere with you obeying the spirit of the law and loving that person and forgiving that person, okay? And, letter of the law said that lady should have been stoned to death, the woman caught in adultery, as well as the guy that they never brought forth that committed adultery with her. The spirit of the law, Jesus said, I forgive you. And that looks like easy grace. That looks like mushy. He's just going to sweep her sin under the rug. No, he's not. A few months later, he died on the cross for that sin of adultery and for our sins as well. And so Paul says, stand firm in your freedom in Christ. Don't be again entangled with the yoke of bondage to the law. Be yoked to the Lord Jesus. We don't yoke with the law, and we certainly don't yoke with the world. You know, 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Don't be unequally yoked with non-believers. We should spend a lot of time witnessing to non-believers. I recommend you bring a Christian friend with them and try to move your non-believing friends closer to Jesus rather than them moving you further away from Jesus. But you're witnessing with them, you're fellowshipping with other believers. And so don't be unequally yoked. But be yoked with Jesus, not the law. Verses 2-4. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, now this is for religious reasons. If they get circumcised to try to please God, indeed I say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. So if you're saying, you know, I need Jesus plus something else to be saved, if you put your trust in something, whether it's circumcision, the Old Testament law, your own works, your own charisma, teachings of Sigmund Freud, whatever it may be, you fill in a blank. If you think you're saved by Jesus plus something else, you're not saved. You got to be trusting in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And so Paul says, you become circumcised for purposes of being saved, Christ will profit you nothing. verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Okay, so, and then verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, declared righteous by law, you have fallen from grace. So, if the Galatians get, who are Gentiles, get circumcised, Christ will profit them nothing. If you get circumcised, you'll be in debt to the entire law. See, circumcision, for religious reasons, is like saying, okay, I'm going to make an agreement with God that I'm going to try to completely obey the entire law. Now, if you're doing that for purposes of salvation, you're signing a contract with God. I can save myself by my works. I can obey every one of these technicalities, and I can be perfect in my own strength. And so he's saying, look, you get circumcised, you're basically saying, you know, it's like, what did James tell us? He who keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point, he's become guilty of all. Okay? So let's just say that somehow, some way, in your own strength, you outwardly obeyed all of God's laws, except you couldn't, that covet one got you. That coveting. Okay? James, Paul, they agree. You disobey one little point of the law, that classifies you as a lawbreaker, not a law keeper. Now, let me tell you something. I am really happy. I am overjoyed that we had one law keeper who walked the earth. Because God's serious about his law. God tells mankind, you will obey my law perfectly, or you will not come to heaven. And one man represented all of mankind and fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And his name was Jesus. And so, not, you know, now look at Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 10, Paul is telling the Romans, don't put your trust in the law, put your trust in Jesus. Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. How many righteous people are there? None, except for Jesus. Okay? Verses 20 to 23 of Romans 3, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. That means to be declared righteous by God. That's the moment of salvation. That's when you get saved. So by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified or saved in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you've got to have the righteousness of God, the perfect righteousness of God, to get into heaven. And Paul says, you will not get that perfect righteousness by the law. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And by the way, the word righteousness and then the word justified, in the, you get a noun, you got a verb, but it's almost like, but now the justice of God apart from, in other words, if you translate it justified, then it should be justice. Will be righteousified, if that were a word, in God's sight, and then the righteousness. So keep in mind, he's not using a different word here. He's talking about justified, being declared righteous. No flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law does, it gives us our consciousness, our knowledge that we're sinners. But now the righteousness of God, what you need to get to heaven, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Praise God. The law shows Phil Fernandez that he is a sinner and he deserves the flames of hell. If I want what I have earned, it's called hell. If you want what you've earned, it's called hell. Praise God, though, that God said, well, to get to heaven, you got to have the perfect righteousness of God. You can't get that through the law. You're condemned. Praise God, he says, but there's another way the righteousness of God can be received. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. In other words, there's hope for mankind. Sinners who deserve hell and have been declared unrighteous by the law, unworthy of heaven, there is another way. Okay? But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament even talked about this. Okay? Even the righteousness of God, how is this attained? This righteousness apart from the law? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what he's saying there? It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. The righteousness of God can be attained through faith in Jesus Christ because God doesn't draw distinctions. Jew or Gentile, we're all hell-bound sinners. And Paul quotes in verses 10 through 18 a whole bunch of Old Testament passages to show that even the Old Testament taught that you're not going to attain the righteousness of God through the law. But the law points you to Jesus. Okay? And many aspects, too, of the Old Testament law was God's covenant with his nation, Israel. So that's where things get really sticky, really difficult. If a person is Jewish, you know, what parts still apply? I mean, that was a difficult issue for Jesus' time because you were supposed to stone adulterers. God's covenant with Israel. But Roman law said that, no, the Jews are not allowed to execute anybody unless it was for religious reasons. So that's why the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus there. But whatever the case, for Gentiles, it's very, very clear. You're not, if you're a Gentile, you're not in the physical Jewish chosen nation of God covenant with God. Okay? You're in a spiritual covenant. We're commanded, when we trust in Jesus for salvation, to get water baptized. Okay? So you don't get, like, circumcised for religious reasons and all. So basically, Paul's saying, look, if the Galatians get circumcised, Christ will profit them nothing. They'll be in debt to the entire law. They'll be separated from Christ if they try to be saved by the law. Now, when he says that you have been fallen from grace, some people think this teaches you can lose your salvation. I've got godly Christian brothers who love the Lord as much or more than me. But they think that you can fall from grace, you can lose your salvation. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. I think what Paul's saying is that, look, if you get circumcised and show that you're not completely trusting in Jesus for salvation, if you get circumcised and place yourself under the law, you have fallen from grace. In other words, being under the law is being outside the saving sphere of grace in Christ. So it's like you got two circles and they're not overlapping. One is grace, the other is law. Okay? Well, it would be like if this were a worldly thing. It isn't. This is a legalistic thing. You got legalism and you got licentiousness, a license to sin. If it were a worldly thing, it'd be like saying, well, that guy's got 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the world. I mean, 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church. Christ would say, well, then the guy's got both feet in the world. You either got both feet in the church. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We're being perfected. The day will come when we see Jesus face to face, when that hope of righteousness will be fulfilled. But the idea you can have 1 foot in the... You could have a bad day. We all have bad days, like Peter, okay? But if your whole life is characterized by having 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church, Paul says, no, you got both feet in the church. If you say, well, look, I'm under grace through Christ, but I also want to be under the law, Paul says, no, it's either you're either under grace or you're under the law, okay? And to place yourself under the law, you've fallen from grace, you're outside the saving sphere of grace. Grace in Christ. In other words, I think Paul, I think the letters, I don't believe when they write letters to saints in the New Testament, that means the set apart ones, we are saints. But I think what the set apart ones mean is that people who profess to be believers and are set apart for God's holy purposes. But I don't think the biblical authors claimed to have God's infinite knowledge about whether a saint, a professing believer, actually genuinely believed from the heart. So I think good preaching, even if you have nothing but professing believers, and you have no one in the church building that says, "Well, I don't even believe in Jesus." Even if everybody professes to believe in Jesus, good preaching will entail the possibility that someone in this building, including myself, could end up in hell someday. And so we need to examine ourselves to make sure we're in Christ. Okay, so I do not believe you can lose your salvation. But I believe if you really are saved, you will persevere. The Holy Spirit will bear his fruit in your life. You know, when believers get off track, God will use other believers to get them back on track. Okay? But if somebody's off track and they just never respond to discipline from God's word, and they just keep going further and further off track, eventually you got to ask, is that person even saved? And in this here, look, you're either trusting in Jesus for salvation and you're under grace. And if you claim to be believers and under grace, but now you think, well, but I got to get circumcised and obey the law, you have fallen from grace. You're not really a true believer, is what he's saying. And so he's saying, be very careful about this, that salvation is through faith in Jesus alone. So salvation is either by faith or by law. It is not by both. And it's the same. Paul uses faith, because faith is the way we accept God's grace. He uses faith and grace interchangeably a lot. And it's like in Romans 11:6, you don't have to turn there. I'll just turn there real quick because I don't want to butcher it with the Fernandez paraphrase of God's word. But in Romans 11:6, Paul's talking about grace, but you could put the word faith in there as well. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. See, what he's saying is work means you earn salvation. Grace means you get this undeserved gift of salvation. It's a free gift. It can't be both something you earned and a free gift that you don't deserve. Now, in Romans 9, Paul talks about why the Jews who were rejecting Christ were outside of God's salvation at that point. We should turn there. Turn there to Romans 9, verses 30 to 32. Romans 9, verses 30 to 32. Paul says this in Romans 9, 30 to 32. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? See, they trusted in Jesus for righteousness. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Now, he doesn't say because they just weren't arbitrarily chosen or unconditionally chosen. What he says is, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Jesus is the stumbling stone. So what I'm saying here is Paul sees the sphere of grace, God's grace. To get into that sphere of grace, now the Holy Spirit has to do work on our heart. We wouldn't do it on our own. But it's faith accepting God's grace. Okay? And by the way, true saving faith defined by Paul is not the mere mental assent. You know, just having the right head knowledge that James is talking about. That kind of faith doesn't save. But true, robust saving faith where you trust in Jesus for salvation, that's how we accept God's grace. So Paul places grace and faith in that sphere of salvation. The law Yeah, that's man's effort. Okay? And so we've got to understand that Paul is saying, Jesus is saying, if it's a grace, it's not a works, because then grace wouldn't be grace anymore. He's saying the same about faith here in Galatians. If it's by faith, it's not by works. Otherwise, faith wouldn't be faith. Okay? Okay. When I need things fixed around my house, I put faith in people who know what they're doing, like John and Cedric and other people in this church, okay? And so if I put my faith in them and they know what they're doing, they fix the thing that's broken, okay? But, you know, suppose I needed my roof fixed and John and Cedric offered to help, and I'm saying, you know, I'm putting my faith totally in them, my trust in them, because I know I can't do it. But I show up on the roof for them, and every time they come up with an idea, I say, well, I think I got a better idea. I think I could, what I'd be doing is, I really, really wouldn't be trusting them if I tried to force my, which would be a big mistake, by the way, by trying to force my agenda and trying to earn it and trying to do it myself. Okay? And when it comes to salvation, I'm telling you, I mean, Paul's letter to the Galatians, it's one of the most complicated books in the Bible. But in the end, all Paul is really saying, but he's spelling it out with brilliance and scholarship that is, you know, unmatched in the history of human thinkers, with the exception, of course, of the Lord Jesus, God incarnate. All this complicated stuff and all this hair splitting that has to go on, and it has to go on. And that's why the Bible's 66 books. It's not a business card or a tract. But all this complicated stuff, in the end, what Paul's saying is, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Trust in Him. Oh, so I should put like half my eggs in the Jesus basket? No, put all your eggs in the Jesus basket. Okay? We got to be like Peter and say, look, Jesus said, you're going to leave too? Where do we got to go? There's no place to go. Now, for verses 5 and 6, back in Galatians 5. So, you know, you might be thinking, well, Pastor Phil, I'm not a good theologian or Bible scholar. My head is spinning right now. If you remember nothing else, just remember, look, you trust in Jesus alone for salvation, and Jesus will take care of you. When I'm talking to people on their deathbed, and if they start having doubts, or I just tell them, just trust in Jesus. You know, and these are people that I've shared the gospel message with. We went over all the hair splitting that needs to go on, but just trust in Jesus. You know, the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If your household does it, they'll be saved as well. And but verses 5 and 6, the hope of righteousness. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. You know, some of us Christians, I'll be honest with you, we don't really hope for righteousness. We're being too sloppy. It's almost like we're saying, hey, I don't mind being mediocre. No, if you love Jesus, it's your hope that someday you'll be so Christ-like, you'll be perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. But you got to get there through grace. And you got to get there through trusting in Jesus. That's the hope of righteousness. Don't have your hope of righteousness in the law. Okay? You will fall short. Put your hope of righteousness in the Lord Jesus. And see, what's being said here is through the Holy Spirit. Let me read 5 and 6. For through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Okay? So the hope of righteousness, this is like Paul in Romans 8. You know, he tells us there that, in fact, let's look at it real quick here. Romans 8, 24 to 30. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Okay, then it talks about the Holy Spirit helps us with our weakness, prays for us with groanings too deep for words because we don't know how to pray for ourselves. And then verse 28, God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And it says, for whom He foreknew, for whom God foreknew, He also predestined, predetermined to be conformed to the image of His Son. See, that's the hope that we have is that I, Phil Fernandez, should hope that someday I'm going to be fully conformed to the image of God's Son. And if I say I've arrived, I'm already there, I'm a liar. Paul said he hasn't attained to the resurrection yet. Okay? And so we have this hope to be fully conformed to the image of His Son, that He, that Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. In other words, our hope is the hope of glory. You know, for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Phil Fernandez was created to glorify God, to reflect God's glory to this extreme. Because Phil Fernandez is fallen, he only reflects God's glory to a much lower degree. So much so that I can't please God. Apart from Jesus, I can't do nothing. But I'm still a human being. It's still wrong. You can't just kill me and say, oh, that's no big deal. He's only a human being. Okay? So I don't glorify God to the extent I was created to. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those who really are believers and really love the Lord, we have this hope of glory, where we will be transformed and totally take on the righteousness of Christ, so that we will glorify God and have the level of righteousness that God created us to have. But that comes when the Lord Jesus returns and we see Him face to face. Even if you died right now and went to be with the Lord, we've had some loved ones, some close, dear brothers and sisters who have gone to be with the Lord recently. Even they still have the hope of glory and the hope of righteousness. Why? Because spiritually, everything was done that needs to be done. But God created humans to be both body and spirit. And their bodies have not yet been perfected. And so they still await that day when we will all see Jesus face to face, and in the twinkling of an eye, our mortal bodies, the dead in Christ, will be raised first. And then we who are alive will meet the Lord in the air. And the day will come when even our bodies and the total presence of sin will be removed from us, and we will glorify God to the extent that God has called us to glorify Him in our complete being. Okay? And we still await that day. That's the hope of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him, He made Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Him. So Jesus took our sin on the cross. Our sin was imputed or credited to His account. When you trust in Jesus for salvation, His righteousness is credited to your account. But you're not righteous now. You're not righteous yet. Now, as God sanctifies you and progressively sets you apart more and more for His holy purposes, things are getting better, but you're not going to be fully righteous in the eyes of God until that day. We'll be spiritually, partially righteous when we die and go to be with the Lord, but until our bodies are raised to immortality and the whole man, body, soul, and spirit will be completely glorifying God to the extent that God has called us to. This is why in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, Jesus is called this descendant of David. Jesus is called this King of Righteousness. He's called Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. See, God declares perfect righteousness for us to go to heaven. Phil Fernandez, his righteousness is like filthy rags before the Lord, and that's the same for all of us. Okay? So how does Phil Fernandez get to heaven? How does Phil Fernandez receive eternal life? Because the Lord is my righteousness. Okay? Satan accuses us before God's throne room day and night, Revelation chapter 12. And I'm sure Satan can make a real easy case. It's not hard to figure out why Phil Fernandez deserves to go to hell. But Jesus defends us before the Father's throne room and says, I am his righteousness. And so we trust in Jesus. Jesus is our righteousness, not our own works. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 to 3. That says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So the more you become like Jesus, the world will think, wow, that's a child of God. The world didn't know Jesus. They're not going to know us. The world hated Jesus, John 15, 18. So the world's going to hate us. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. What I mean, we still look pretty sloppy. Now, we shouldn't look as sloppy as we did before we came to Jesus, but it's not revealed yet what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, when he returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When Jesus returns in his fully glorified state, we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We'll see him and we'll be like him. We'll fully glorify him to the extent that we're called to glorify him. And we will have the righteousness of Christ given to us in fullness, not just credited to our account, but we'll be justified to the degree. Glorification is complete sanctification, complete justification. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, again, it's the hope of righteousness, the hope of glory, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Do you have the hope of righteousness? Are you hoping for someday the Lord Jesus to fully complete the work that he starts in you? Or are you trusting in the law? Okay? And Paul's saying, trust in the Lord Jesus. Okay? So the hope of righteousness, through the Spirit, we eagerly await our full glorification through faith, not through the works of the law. In Christ, circumcision, therefore, is irrelevant. In Christ, all that matters is faith working through love. That's what Paul says back in Galatians, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. This is going to be the final point that I want to make, that in Christ, all that matters is faith working through love. What does that mean? That means that true obedience equals faith plus love in action. True obedience does not mean Phil Fernandez in his own strength and his own so-called righteousness trying to earn God's favor by obeying the law. True obedience is faith plus love in action. Look at Romans 3:31. Few passages here, and then we'll close and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Romans 3, verse 31. Paul, after saying, look, you're not saved by the works of the law. You're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He took your punishment for you. We're not saved by the works of the law. We're saved by grace through faith. Then he comes to verse 31, and he says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish or fulfill the law. Again, Paul is splitting hairs here, but what he's saying is The way you obey God's laws is through faith in Jesus, not through your own attempt and your own strength to obey rules and regulations. Okay? But faith doesn't make us antinomian, anti-law. Faith enables us to obey God's laws from the heart, not just the outward obedience of the Pharisees and scribes. Look at Romans 14, verse 23. Romans 14, verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. In other words, if you think you're not supposed to eat certain foods, this is a whole other issue now. These are the weaker brother believes he's saved by God's grace alone through faith alone and Jesus alone, but he believes to grow in Christ, he needs to obey the laws, the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, and the feast days and things like that. So that's a weaker brother that doesn't recognize his freedom in Christ. The Galatians, on the other hand, are legalists. They believe that you can't be saved by Jesus alone. It's Jesus plus the law. But he's saying about the weaker brother, he who doubts is condemned if he eats. In other words, if a guy thinks if he eats pork it's a sin, but he knows he's being saved solely by Jesus, but if you force him to eat pork and he thinks it's a sin, he's sinning against his conscience. And we don't want that. And he says, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So God's more concerned about the inward heart and that faith and that trust in God than he is about our outward behavior. Now, the thing is, if God has our heart, it's going to affect that outward behavior. But whatever is not of faith is sin. We fulfill the law not by works and by the law itself, but by faith. And then Paul says in Romans 13:10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is what? Love is the fulfillment of the law. So it's kind of like the law saying, look, here's a bunch of guidelines and rules and regulations that you should be doing, but you can't do in your own strength. Now you come to Jesus for salvation, and Jesus empowers you to love people, love God, everything you got, love your neighbor as yourself. And then it just becomes natural to walk in the supernatural and to obey God through faith in Jesus, plus love for God and love for our neighbors. So Mark 12, 30 and 31. Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Now you might be thinking, man, this is so much stuff. How am I going to remember it all? That's why we give you handouts. Mark 12, 30 and 31. And give me another minute, I'm in Matthew. Okay, Mark 12, 30 and 31. You know, a guy was asking, what's the most important commandment of all? And so Jesus said, we'll start at verse 29. Jesus answered him, the first of all, the commandment is this. The first of all the commandments is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says, there is no other commandment greater than these. In other words, all the other commandments are trying to get us to love God with everything we got and love our neighbor as ourselves, but we can't do it in our own strength. So we fail. So then the law says you need a Savior. Then we turn to the Lord Jesus, and then not only does He save us, but He sets us free to obey God's laws from the heart. Like Paul said in Romans 13:10, that you fulfill the whole law by loving your neighbor as yourself. And he's also assuming, you know about loving God with your whole heart. Look at Galatians 5, verse 14. Passage we're going to get to a little later. Paul says this, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations. Christianity is a personal faith, love, relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who sets us free to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves from the heart. And but so there, for the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You get a little bit further when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. We'll be talking about that, you know, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But at 23, if you have that love, joy, peace, patience, it says what? Against such there is no law. So if you're obeying God from the heart, through the power of the Holy Spirit, because you're a believer, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then what comes out of the heart, against such things there is no law. And people might be all caught up in the letter of the law and not explain, not understand. How can he obey the law and heal a man on the Sabbath day? But again, persons are more important than rules. Even the good rules that God gives us are because he's teaching us how to love persons. The triune God, love God with all your heart, and then love your neighbor as yourself. You know, Jesus told the apostles in John 14, if you love me, obey my commands. And so what he's saying, basically saying, if you really love me, it's just going to become natural to obey me from the heart. So you come to church, you share your faith, you read your Bible, you pray, not because you think you have to. You don't do it out of duty. You do it because you love the Lord with everything you got, and you love your neighbor as yourself. So true obedience. I mean, if you got this hope of righteousness, you want that full righteousness that is not attainable until Jesus returns. In the meantime, obedience equals faith plus love in action. If you're trusting in Jesus, not just for salvation, but for guidance through daily living, and trusting in the Holy Spirit to lead you and empower you, okay? And if you're loving through the power of God, loving God with everything you got, and loving your neighbor as yourself, there's no laws that God's concerned about that are being broken. Okay? Start your day devotionally reading God's word and in prayer. Get worship God from the moment you wake up to, and then just you start your day like that. You'll be filled with the Spirit, you'll be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and then you pray without ceasing throughout the day, and it will just become natural to walk in the supernatural. I don't say, okay, what rules do I have to keep today? I just say, I love Jesus, and I want to walk with Jesus today. I want to go where Jesus wants me to go. I want to say what Jesus wants me to say. I want to do what Jesus wants me to do. Why? Because of the requirements of the law? No, because I love the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with all my heart, soul, strength, mind. And I love my neighbor as myself. And I can only do those things by, guess what? Not my own effort, but the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm hoping that all of us trust in Jesus alone for salvation, not Jesus plus the law, not Jesus plus our own self-proclaimed righteousness. Now we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know what we're saying when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We're saying, Jesus, I'm trusting in you and in you alone. Your body was broken for me. Your blood was shed for me. I'm going to trust in you and you alone for salvation. Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.